Matt just turned down the AC. Are y'all warm today? Yes. I know it's weird because it's normally cold at Eastgate. Good morning. How is everybody today? Good and warm. Okay, there's the AC. Okay. This morning, my name's Janelle, and this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. If anyone would like to go ahead and turn there in your Bible. In today's verses, we'll be looking at the different ideas people have about Jesus, and we'll be confronted with the question of asking ourselves, who do we think Jesus is? And it's amazing the changes that can take place in a person's life based on how they answer the question, who is Jesus? I also think it's amazing to see the different beliefs people can have about Jesus that don't necessarily come from the Bible that shape how they live their life or how they treat people. Or, for example, when I used to teach in Kidsgate back in the day, this was a story from probably 10 or 15 years ago. It was a while ago. I was teaching in the kindergarten room, which is my favorite age group because there's no filter and no diapers. It's like the perfect combination, which we do need a teacher for that room. So, it was probably 10 or 15 years ago. It's at Christmas time. I was sitting at the table. The kids and I were coloring a little picture that went with the lesson. It was a very, very sweet moment. We're all sitting at this circle table. And a little girl starts singing and humming Christmas songs while she's coloring. And it was so, so cute. And at one point, she started singing a song about Santa. You know, you better watch out. You know, Santa Claus is coming to town. And another little girl who's coloring, as soon as she hears the word Santa, stops. And she drops the crayon, and she stands up, and she walks over to the little girl who's singing about Santa, and she goes, I have to tell you something. And I said, you know what? Why don't you come tell me first, and then I'll tell her what you say. And she was like, okay. So she walks around the table. She comes over to me, and she whispers in my ear, Jesus hates Santa. Yeah, I'll take care of passing that message. So this five-year-old girl may not have known a whole lot about the Bible at that point, but she knew Jesus does not play when it comes to his competition at Christmas. And despite my reassurances, no, Jesus loves everyone. She's just like, mm-mm. Almost like, that's where you're wrong, Miss Janelle. That's where Jesus draws the line, is Santa. But so this little girl, she had a very clear picture of who she thought Jesus was, who she thought Jesus loved and didn't love. And even if it wasn't fully accurate, it affected how she viewed the world. It affected how she interacted with people just in that room in that morning. This little girl's probably an adult now. I do think about her every year at Christmas, especially every time I hear that song. And I can't help but wonder what she believes about Jesus today and if that's changed at all. But the truth of who Jesus is has been something that people have been debating since he arrived on the scene. And it's something that we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we looked at Jesus's ministry that began to expand into the Gentile territory. And he did another miraculous feeding of 4,000 people. And it was right after this very big miracle. We read about powerful religious leaders coming up to Jesus and demanding a sign for him to prove how great he really is. Jesus refused to give them a sign because they weren't actually interested in learning more about Jesus. They just wanted more things to use against Jesus, or they wanted to turn Jesus into a puppet for their own gain. It ended with Jesus telling the disciples to be careful of the yeast of the religious leaders. And then we laughed at how the disciples thought Jesus was just upset because they forgot to bring bread and they struggled to see the metaphor. So that's what brings us to where we are today. We're still going to be in Gentile territory. We're going to be reading chapter 16, verses 13 to 15 to start. And this is in the NLT. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea, Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? Has anyone ever heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man before? Yeah. Has anyone ever heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man before and been a little confused by it? You don't have to raise your hand. You can just wink at me. I don't understand what it means. Well, basically, in the Old Testament, there was a time with the Israelites where the Son of Man simply just meant human. It was like Son of Adam, human being, flesh and bone. That's us. That's human beings. However, the phrase the Son of Man took a new meaning in Daniel chapter 7. There are a couple prophecies that foretold this, but this would be one of them. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it says, "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man, so like a human, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." So we see this today, and we read it, and we go, that's Jesus. Like, he's talking about Jesus. You know, authority, honor, sovereignty, check, check, check. That's Jesus. Eternal rule that will never end. That's Jesus. And we visualize that prophecy through the cross and through the resurrection and the fact that the church has proven to be never ending and extending all over the world. The fact that we're sitting in here today talking about that, we are proof of this prophecy. Oh, the AC stopped right as I said that. But we all have to understand that when this was written and when Jesus was speaking about this prophecy, this type of ruler didn't exist yet. There was no concept for a king like, you know, what's funny is like you get nightmares before you go to speak. And I really had one yesterday that the mic would go out. And I was like, oh, it happened. But it wasn't as scary as I thought it would be. So thank you, everybody, for being patient. Thank you, Blake, for getting that. Okay. And the live stream's not working today anyway, so it doesn't matter. But there was no concept for a king. So with this prophecy, we're thinking about it today and after Jesus has died on the cross, after the resurrection. But we have to understand when Jesus is referring to this prophecy in the book of Matthew, that type of ruler that Jesus is did not exist yet. There's no concept for a king like Jesus who would rule through sacrificial love. There was no concept of a king who could be raised from the dead. So what people did was they compared this concept with the greatest examples that they did know. They knew to expect someone special and someone who would be a great ruler. So they compared that to what they did know, like King David. They knew to expect someone who would speak with the authority of God. So they compared that to what they did know, which would be the prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah. So when Jesus asks people, who people are guessing is the Son of Man, like David, Daniel talked about in the Old Testament, Peter lists the guesses. Some people think maybe John the Baptist was the one Daniel was referring to. Maybe that was what the prophecy was about. Other guesses are maybe Elijah or Jeremiah are going to come back one day to return and fulfill that role. And then Jesus asks the disciples, okay, that's the secondhand information, but who do you think I am? And this is an important question for us to stop and pause and reflect on, because it's a question that each one of us is presented with that we can only answer for ourselves. Who is Jesus to me? As parents, we don't get to answer this question for our children. We can tell them who Jesus is to us and how he impacts us and what we believe, but we don't get to answer this for other people. As people who are married, we don't get to answer this for our spouses. As people who are going to work during the week, we don't get to answer this for our coworkers. We don't get to answer this for our friends. And really anyone else on the planet. We only have the power to answer this for one person. Amen. Who is Jesus to me? Who do I believe Jesus is? If Jesus were to ask me that question, how would I answer? I mean, we can see who he is to other people. We can see how people's lives are changed and molded around who they believe him to be. But who is he to me? Some people to this day still say Jesus was only just a prophet, that he wasn't actually the Son of God or a holy part of the Trinity that Christianity claims. Some people still believe he was just a nice guy who tried to tell people, you know, to love peace, not war. They thought of him like a hippie. Some people just believe he was crazy. Others believe he never existed, or that if he did, he certainly wasn't raised from the dead. There's a wide variety of answers that people come up with to answer this question: what do I believe about Jesus? It's something that if we haven't thought about for ourselves, it's worth pausing to stop and consider. And it is easier, I think, to try to find answers maybe for the people around us than consider what we actually believe. But living out life as a Christian, it starts with this question. This is the starting line for a relationship with Jesus. And if we don't have the answer right at this moment, that's okay. We don't have to be afraid of that either. I think it's worth still considering instead of ignoring, still pursuing. All right, let's keep reading and see how Peter answers this question, verses 16 through 20. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And the reason he gives that warning in verse 20 is because of the persecution that would happen. Before Jesus, there were a lot of people showing up claiming to be the Messiah, and all of those people were killed. So Jesus is saying we have to be careful with this information. Don't spread it yet. There will be a time for it. So Peter tells Jesus that he believes he is the Messiah, which in Greek translates to Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In English, it's anointed one. These are all the same. The reason I was saying that, putting this up here is, this week my kids were like eating cereal asking me, why is Jesus called Christ and the Messiah and what's the difference? And sadly for them, I knew the answer and they probably regretted asking because I just kept going like, no, we get it. And then I showed them the slide and they're like, seriously, no, we got it. But anyway, if anybody else was wondering, Peter acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah is a huge declaration by Peter. And it's the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is given the title of Christ and Messiah. So this is the first time this happens in the gospel of Matthew. And Jesus reacts with a great blessing for Peter and a name change. And this name change is a play on words that kind of gets lost in translation. The NLT tried to help us there by saying Peter means rock. If Jesus was speaking in Greek when he said this, he would be saying, "On this Petrus, I build this Petra." If he was speaking in Aramaic, which many people think he was, it would be the exact same word. "On this Kepha, I build this Kepha." But in English, it doesn't sound as fun, but what Jesus was doing there was a great play on words. And so for those who are familiar with Catholic or Orthodox traditions, this is the very verse that they point to as the reason for having a pope. I don't want to get too bogged down with that, but if anybody has questions or wants to talk more about that with me, feel free to talk to me about it afterwards, and I have resources I can send to you. The typical Protestant interpretation, which is what we are, see this as a reference to the confession of faith that Peter makes. So his confession of believing who Jesus is, not to Peter himself. It was what he said he believed that was so great. Jesus is talking to Peter, but I believe Peter is a stand-in for all who believe this about Jesus. In fact, Peter himself says that in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. Peter states that everyone who shares this belief about Jesus, this confession, are all like a solid rock foundation that Christ is building his church on. Jesus says, on this rock he will build his church, and when he says the powers of hell, he's basically saying not even death will be able to stop this from happening, which we even see with the cross, how true that is. After that, Jesus says that he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I want to clarify that as well, that it's not like someone giving them keys to a car they just won, like on The Price is Right. Like, yes, you did the right thing. Here's your keys to a new car. It's more like keys that provide an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is showing that belief in Jesus provides the only entrance into the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus goes on to say that what is permitted here is permitted in heaven, he's basically telling Peter that he's living in that overlap, that space where heaven meets earth. What's happening here is also happening in the kingdom of heaven because he has confessed his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. So if the starting line is answering the question, who do I believe Jesus to be? The next step, the belief of Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, is the key to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's worth clarifying that the great position that Peter has just been given by Jesus, these amazing blessings that has been given, the early church did not come from his personal abilities or his giftedness. His ability to show Jesus he can manage it all and how amazing he is. What led to Peter's great role in church history ultimately comes down to his consistent commitment to Jesus in all areas of his life. It's not how perfectly he followed the law. It's not how well he had things memorized up until that point. We will see, however, in the verses we're going to read in about 5 seconds, how quickly his solid rock turns to shifting sand, but it's going to be okay for Peter. Here we go. This is verse 21 through 23 in chapter 16. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Oh, man. I wish I didn't relate to Peter so much. He was doing so well. If he had just stopped talking, you were right there. There's a few things that I think can help us understand what just went horribly wrong here for Peter. First is that Peter had read the scripture from Daniel. He knows the prophecy. He knows that who the Son of Man is supposed to be. He's just identified Jesus as the Son of Man who was not supposed to fail. Peter, what he heard Jesus describing was failure. And how else was he supposed to take Jesus' reference to his own death? Even today, death is not something we typically celebrate as a victory. So we can't blame Peter for not knowing or not getting an understanding the glory that was awaiting and the goodness that was waiting on the other side of this. Once Peter says that he believes Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus pats him on the head like, good job, Peter probably immediately then says, I'm so good at this. I've got it figured out. And he starts applying what he knew about David and what he knew about the prophets and putting that onto Jesus. I think about when I was, I'm feeling like an old person saying this, back in my day, when I was in school, they used overhead projectors for like teaching us, and they had like the transparency, thank you. Even like the hum of that turning on, like, it's like, yes, I'm gonna learn. Okay, so I think of that with this example, and that like if Jesus was a picture on that overhead projector, Peter is taking pictures of armor and laying that on top of Jesus. He's taking pictures of what the prophets did and how they interact with people, and he's putting that on top of Jesus. It's all these different layers on top of Jesus based on what he knew before Jesus. But the problem is that anytime we stack our expectations on top of Jesus, instead of letting Jesus redefine our expectations, we end up misunderstanding what he's doing. David was a warrior king. He went into battle and he strengthened Israel against their oppressors through violence. He brought wealth to the nation of Israel. He successfully stopped anyone who got in his way through violence. Peter has put that filter of what King David looks like and how King David conquered onto Jesus. And instead of continuing to smile and tell Peter, hey, it's okay, you're trying your best, Jesus responds to Peter's correction by saying, get away from me, Satan. Whew. That's a sharp 180. But it also makes it clear that believing in Jesus means we have to surrender our own ideas of what's best. It reminds me of the story in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What tree did they eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's symbolic. It's representing this idea of deciding for yourself what is right and wrong instead of surrendering to what God says is best. And instead of Jesus continuing this pattern of giving into the temptation of Satan in the garden, Jesus stops that cycle and he tells that temptation to get away. Jesus, he clarifies to Peter, you're only looking at things from a human point of view and not from God's point of view. And that way of looking at things provides a dangerous trap we have to be careful to avoid. Peter had decided that Jesus being in control, that was right. We liked that. But Jesus' way of getting there, that was wrong. There's no humility. There's no questions to understand more. There's no surrender of, hey, you're the Messiah. Like I said, I trust you. It's just immediate correction. Oof, I wish I could say I've never done that. I can't tell you how many times I've confessed my faith to God and my faith in God only to correct his plans. Jesus, I believe you're the one true God. I know you were sent to save me. Thank you. I also believe you've made a huge mistake in not giving me this thing that I have begged for. You know, last week we were reminded of how Jesus was not interested in being a puppet for the religious leaders. And today we see he's not interested in being a puppet for Peter's purposes either. Jesus has a mission that is supposed to look different from everything else. Does anyone know the saying, the definition of insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Jesus is here to disrupt what has been done. He's not here to repeat the same broken cycles of power over people in violent ways that has been in this world on repeat since the beginning. He's not here to repeat that same cycle with us standing there waiting for a different result. Somehow expecting this form of power and control is going to be the version that's actually great. Jesus is here to disrupt the powers of this world by doing something radically different and inviting us to do something radically different. Something that's never been done before. Something that sounds insane, but is actually the only plan that makes sense. Something that sounds like the most powerless, humiliating, shameful thing, but is actually going to become the most powerful symbol of God's restorative grace and compassion for everyone, including Santa. Jesus is going to die in order to live. It sounds insane. He's going to be crucified to be given a crown. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom of heaven, and it requires surrender from us to trust in what God says is best, not what we say is best. Let's keep reading and see how Jesus expands the upside down nature of God's kingdom, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For this last verse in verse 28, some commentaries say that this points to Jesus' resurrection after they witness his death on the cross. Others believe it has to do with the transfiguration that's going to be what we learn about next week. I don't want to spoil it, so come back and then learn more. And that's where Jesus, well, I won't tell you, just have to read it or come back. But that's what verse 28, they believe, is what he's pointing to. But Jesus, he lists off a lot of things that sound like insanity to us. But in the kingdom of heaven, in the space where heaven meets earth, they actually make perfect sense. Jesus is clarifying to Peter and to all of the disciples that this isn't just about deciding for ourselves how we want this to look. This key to the kingdom of heaven that we've been given when we believe in Jesus, it brings us face to face with the realities of how things work in God's realm, and in his realm, everything's upside down. If we try to hang on to our life, we'll lose it. If we give up our life, we'll save it. If our goal is to gain the whole world, we'll lose our soul. All of this points back to the cross that Jesus will be walking towards after these verses, after this section of verses, and is a calling for Jesus' disciples, all of them, to live a life based on sacrificial love, a life of sacrificial love. Now, this is extremely sanitized for us today because the cross is often viewed as an accessory that symbolizes something very different today than it did at the time that Jesus said this. The idea of sacrificial love is so inspiring. I love the idea of it. The reality is hard. Jesus, what he just talked about was something incredibly shameful at that time. The cross, it was gruesome. It was a symbol of unstoppable oppression. And before that symbol had been redeemed, before it had been redeemed into something beautiful, Jesus asks his disciples to participate in being associated with the shameful cross. And the truth is, this was not just a metaphor or symbolism for many of the disciples following Jesus. They had persecution waiting for them. Some of them had a literal cross waiting for them. What Jesus is asking for is for those who believe in him to go all in on sacrificial love. What would it look like if we went all in on sacrificial love? What would it look like if we went all in on living a life built on showing sacrificial love to others? I don't think it would look like yelling at people for not living the way we think is best. I don't think it would mean placing barricades to prevent certain kinds of people from getting too close. I think going all in on sacrificial love would mean consistently looking for ways that I could better love the people around me. I think forgiving people who don't deserve it is an excellent example of sacrificial love. It's painful. It's hard. It's the right thing to do. I think doing what we can to share our resources, to support the church, to support the pantry for the rescue mission, support the prison ministry that we started with Angel Tree is an example of sacrificial love. I mean, the list could go on and on of all the ways that we can show sacrificial love, but I think that the best place for us to start on a journey of sacrificial love, the best place to start is to love Jesus and sacrifice our ideas of what's best and surrender to what Jesus says is best, to what Jesus says brings the victory. Even if Jesus calls us to difficult, challenging, excruciating places, we can trust that he knows what's best and we don't have to correct him. That's how we can sacrifice our ideas of what's best because of our love for Jesus. So as we finish up here this morning, let's remember that all of this starts by answering the question, who do we believe Jesus is? What do I believe about Jesus? That's the starting line for each person, and we cannot answer that question for anybody else, only for ourselves. But it is by our belief in Jesus, not our ability to keep the law, not our ability to do things perfectly, as we saw with Peter. Just our belief in Jesus that grants us entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the place where heaven meets earth. Let's also remember that stating our belief in Jesus doesn't mean we won't ever make a mistake again. Peter went from a rock to shifting sand very quickly. But we learn from his example that entrance into the kingdom of heaven doesn't give us the power to define right and wrong for ourselves. We must surrender our ideas of what's best and surrender to what God says is best, no matter how upside down and insane it may look to the world around us. Because it's through sacrificial love, not force, not violence, that we will reach the world and grow the church that cannot die. Right on? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. I want to take this time to be humble and open to what Scripture says about you, to learn from the source about who you are. I don't want to decide who you are based on what social media tells me, what the news tells me, what other people tell me. I want to decide who you are based on what you say. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for offering us a place in the kingdom of heaven that is not determined based on our talents, our ability to keep the law, to do things right, but just simply because we believe who you say you are. We believe you're the Messiah. We believe you're the ones scriptures have talked about. Help us to take our place in that prophecy and expanding the church that will never die, that death itself cannot stop, and reaching all the corners of the world. We put our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How can I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. Throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, I'm nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing. I've got just one move, with my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. It's all that King, except for a heart singing high.
Shiloh may lift up your soul. You've got a lion inside those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. So come on, my soul. Don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. You've got a lion. Except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
God, we have so much gratitude for who you are. We thank you so much that you've simply called us to start with just believing in you. We thank you that you didn't give Peter a quiz of what he thinks about this, this, and this. It's just believing. So we give you our heart, and we trust you to use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to speak a blessing together. Before we do, I do want to pray for Madeline. I told her I might not do it, but I am. So Madeline is leaving for Ireland on Friday. And she'll, everyone's excited for you. Panama City, go to Ireland, big city, big plans. So she's going to be gone for 6 months. Are you doing college while you're up there? Yeah, so it's like for school. So if we get a couple people to gather around Madeline, I want to pray for her as she leaves on this trip. All right, we'll pray. God, we thank you for Madeline. We just asked for you to go before her. We pray that she arrives safely, that she gets home safely. We ask for you to provide her with good friends, a Christian community where she can continue to learn more about you. We just ask for you to keep her safe while she's there and that this would just be a wonderful time and that you would use her to show your love to people while she's there as well. So we put Madeline in your hands. And we trust you with her. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks, Madeline. Sorry. all right, so we'll speak this blessing together. If anyone would like prayer for anything, I'll be up here. If you just want to talk or say hi, that's fine too. Here we go. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, children of God. And thank you. The worship team, this was awesome. And go Jags. Okay.